All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 14. The book of 1 Samuel chapter 14. Saul is king, and he's already been starting to show some of his weaknesses. He's starting to show some of the kind of the chinks in his armor, so to speak. And the last couple of weeks, we were reading where Jonathan and his armor bearer went, and they went against the enemy, and they scattered, and they even killed themselves. And then Saul blew the trumpet as if he was the one getting the victory there. And so a lot of things starting to show there in Saul that he's starting to be kind of more self-centered, more thinking of himself than others. And we talked a little bit last week where he saw that or heard that someone had eaten of the honey where he'd said no one should eat, and his own son Jonathan had taken of the honey and took some, and it made him have more energy to be able to fight better. And he said, my father was curse was foolish, he told of the people. And so we pick it up tonight in chapter 14. I didn't quite get done with the chapter last week. We ran out of time. But we pick it up here in verse 46 of chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. He says in verse 46, then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. So we find Saul now turning all of his attention to fighting against the enemies of Israel. And I think we, you know, as we think about that, we have a lot of enemies. And usually we think of our enemies as others around about us. Maybe somebody that isn't treating us the way that we should, or somebody has made some remarks about us or something like that. And so we focus a lot on others as being our enemies, but so often we're our own worst enemy because of our stinking thinking, because of the thoughts that we allow to overwhelm us and to depress us and everything else. And instead of focusing on the truth and on God's promises and on His love, we allow the enemy in our mind to just get us down so often. And so we need to focus on fighting that often. And how do we fight it? Not with carnal weapons. But he says in the Bible that our weapons are spiritual, for the tearing down of strongholds. We need to get into the Word, stay in the Word, and allow the Word to get into us so that we are equipped to fight against those thoughts that just start to tear us down. And so Saul was turning his focus on his attention on fighting the enemies of Israel. Now look at verse 48. It says, and he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hand of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jishui, and Malachishua. And the names of his two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. So Jonathan was his firstborn, and Jonathan means gift from God. And then Ishua means just like me. Just like me. So his next son, Saul, means to be a name just like me. And so we see that Saul is regressing. He's starting to regress because the birth of his firstborn son, he acknowledged God. But here for his second one, he simply boasted himself. I have a son just like me. And so he's starting to get this pride. He's starting to get this focus more on himself than on what God would have him to do. And look at verse 50. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. So when you look at these names here, Ner means light or lamp, and Ab means sun. So Abner means son of light. So here, the commander of Saul's army, actually his name meant son of light. Now look as we go on, verse 51. Kish was the father of Saul. Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. Excuse me. So all the days of Saul, there was these fierce battles, wartime. And what's happening in wartime? There's no peace. There's no rest. There's no ability just to partake of the blessings, to be able to really enjoy all that God would have for us once the battles are going on and the war is going on. And so he says here that when he would see any strong man, any valiant man, he took him for himself. And so the young strong men of Israel, especially, they were drafted into Saul's army. Well, remember when the people cried out for a king back a few chapters ago, and once that God said, give them a king, and Samuel went to the people, and he listed out some negatives of them having a man for a king. And one of the negatives and one of the things that Samuel prophesied was, he will take your sons and draft them into his armies. And so here once again we see the word of God being fulfilled. Every promise that God gives, every prophecy that he gives comes to pass, because he's the almighty, all-knowing God. And so as chapter 14 ends, we see Saul here drafting the mighty men, the strong men, the valiant men of the nation of Israel. He's bringing them into his army because it was continual warfare. It was continual, one battle after another, as they named off all of these nations that he would go against and all of these peoples. So we see God's word, though, being fulfilled at the end of chapter 14. So now let's go on to chapter 15. This is an interesting chapter, because in this chapter, the cracks we have seen in Saul's character, they become crevices. Little cracks and little things, now they become these huge crevices that eventually Saul will fall into. He'll fall into these crevices that are forming. And because here we see the sad story. Truthfully, a sad story of the downward spiral of a man who had began well. Saul began well. His heart was in the right place in the beginning. He began well, and he had the anointing of the Spirit upon him. He had the call of God on his life. But his flaws, they will ultimately destroy him, because he doesn't turn from them. He continues to dig a deeper hole, as we will see in this chapter. So verse 1 of chapter 15 says, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. What a powerful message from a prophet of God. To have a man of God come and be able to say, you need to heed the voice of the Lord. See, and although Saul had already dropped the ball, the Lord sends Samuel now, though, even after this point, up to this point, he sends Samuel to give him yet another opportunity to do something right. He says, God had me anoint you king over Israel, but now listen to his voice. Listen to what he has to say. He's giving you another chance. And that's what the Lord always does with his children. He says messenger after messenger gives us opportunity after opportunity to make the right choice, to walk wisely, and to live successfully. Now, what do I mean by successfully? I don't mean that we have all these riches and everything that we want. No, that we live successfully in the Spirit of God, having the fruits of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit being manifested in our lives. He sends person after person, messenger after messenger, to get us on the right path. But it seems there does come an end to those opportunities to do right. Ultimately, as we will see, Saul just doesn't get it. He just doesn't get it. And his poor decisions end up destroying him. Therefore, as we look at the following story and we see Saul's plight, God would say to us, as he said to Saul, hearken, take heed, give ear, listen up to my word. That's what the Lord would be speaking of the Holy Spirit. Hearken. And that's what hearken means, to take heed to, give ear to, listen up to my word. We need to listen to the word of God. We need to take in the word of God daily to be able to be edified, to be encouraged, to be directed by his spirit, to be able to go the way that would take us and lead us to that successful walk with him. Now let's go to verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now keep in mind verse 3 there. Utterly destroy all. All. That's the word that Saul was supposed to hearken to. That's the word that Samuel had to speak into Saul's life from the Lord. Destroy, utterly destroy all. Now in the Bible, Amalek is a picture of the flesh. He's a picture. And in Deuteronomy 25, we are told that the Amalekites, what they would do, and why this prophecy or this scripture is coming up across here, the Amalekites would attack the back of the pack of the Israelites when they were journeying through the wilderness. As they marched through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, the Amalekites would pick up those who were in the back. In other words, those who were sick, those who were feeble, those who were elderly and weak. They were the ones in the back of the nations as they were traveling through the wilderness. And they would pick them off. They would ambush them from the rear. And that's exactly how the flesh works in our life. It exploits those areas of our lives that we are weak and feeble and holding back on. Those areas of weaknesses that we struggle with, the flesh likes to just attack those areas and just bring about those lies over and over to us. So concerning the Amalekites who harassed the people of Israel, God said, it's time to deal a death blow to these people. Utterly destroy them all, the men, the women, the children, the ox, the sheep, and everything. And to some who hear this story, that may sound really mean and cruel. What kind of God do you serve? They'll ask, how could God call for the destruction for an entire civilization? It just seems so cruel. But the Amalekites were so corrupt, they were so polluted, that they were actually destroying themselves. They were destroying themselves in the perversity and their sin. Throughout the whole Old Testament, we see God ordering the annihilation of certain civilizations because they were so corrupt and polluted that it was actually an act of mercy. It was an act of mercy for him to take them out of their misery. They became so polluted. You know, and as you look at end times prophecy, nowhere in end times prophecy do you see America. It's just not really there. And so you read areas, or I read areas of scripture like this, and I see where the nation comes so polluted that God just takes them out of their misery. I look at the path that America is taking today, the things that are going on in our school system, the things they're teaching our children. There's this whole neutral gender thing. You know, and when you look at this whole thing about you know, it's okay to go in the men's room or the women's room, and, you know, and I feel like I'm a man or I feel like I'm a woman when they're not, and all this stuff. It's literally leading down to a place where, well, that's their sexual preference. So what it's going to come to if God doesn't intervene somehow, some way, is it's just going to bring a place where it's all right to you know, rape little kids and stuff. You know, that's all right. That's just their sexual preference. There's nothing wrong with that. You see, that's what all of this starts seemingly, you know, and they're trying to say it's about civil rights. It's not about civil rights. This is a moral issue. This is going against God's moral values and his principles. And so as I see this area here about the Amalekites, that God says, you know, they were so polluted, so vile. And, you know, I'm concerned. You know, that's why I think we as the body of Christ need to be in desperate prayer for our nation. And lest God's, you know, mercies, his long suffering, you know, continues. What we don't, when in time, we don't know, but it just seems like it's moving more and more to the end times. We're getting more and more of that there to where before long, pedophiles won't be a problem anymore. You know, it's just getting that carried away. And, you know, and things like this, when you say them, it sounds almost impossible. But how many, just a few years ago, it would seem like abortion would have been impossible. You know, but now it's the, you know, whatever it is. So anyway, let's go to verse 4. I got off track there on that one. Verse 4. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all of the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So all these people he had gathered, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men in Judah. So he'd been busy drafting the children of Israel's mighty men. And so there, now he comes and he talks about, he says to the Kenites, "Go, depart." And so although the Kenites were neighbors to the Amalekites, they had shown kindness to Israel. And perhaps they'd shown kindness because Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a Kenite. So because they had been kind to Israel, Saul gave them a warning and said, "Move out of the way. Move out of the way. Get away." And so he warned them. He says, "We don't want you to get caught in the middle of this war with the Amalekites." And so they wisely heeded Saul's warning and they left. And so they departed from there. Now look at verse 7. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. Wrong. He took him alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Now look at verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen and the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So here we are seeing this crack, this crevice open up more and more in Saul's disobedience. See, they spared Agag. Agag's name literally means, "I will overcome." What a great name for the king of the flesh. Amalekite is representing the flesh, and Agag was the king of it, and he's here as king of the flesh. His name means, "I will overcome. I will overcome. I will succeed. I will not be wiped out or done in or removed easily." See, Agag, the king of the flesh, was spared by Saul, which will prove very costly to Saul later on. You see, because Saul didn't utterly destroy the Amalekites, years later, when Saul is wounded up on Mount Gilboa in a battle against the Philistines, it will be an Amalekite who ultimately runs the sword through him. We'll see that in 2 Samuel chapter 1. So what a great illustration for us as we think about that. If I don't kill the flesh will ultimately kill me. If I don't kill the flesh, it'll kill me. We just have to look at Saul. Ask Saul. We'll see the experience of Saul, and we'll be able to relate to that. He thought he could control Agag. How many of us think that we can control our flesh? I'm not going to do that anymore. Oh, no, this is the last time. I'm in control of it. I can handle it. He thought he could control Agag, but he found out that Agag's descendants would eventually destroy him. If you think that because you've destroyed certain aspects of your flesh, and you have Agag in chains for right now, and you don't have to worry about it anymore, oh, I'm fine. I'm just fine. Watch out. The Bible says, beware when you think you stand, lest you fall. You know, just watch out for that. Agag will prove to be one that gives birth to another fleshly tendency. Another fleshly tendency that will probably could eventually do you in if you're not aware. It happened to Saul. A couple hundred years after this, we come to the story of Esther. And in the book of Esther deals with the villain named Haman, who was determined to destroy the Jews. Haman was an Agagite. So the generations, because they didn't utterly destroy them all. And 200 years plus years after Saul, the nation feels the ramifications of his failure to deal with the flesh again. Sometimes we fall into the folly of Saul, thinking that we have our flesh under control. I don't have to worry about that. Oh, you know, I don't need to. I've read the whole Bible. I don't need to read anymore. I don't need to pray this morning. I don't need this. I don't need that. And we fall into the flesh. We get complacent. We allow a little bit more of the world to come back in. And we just start to dabble in that flesh, and we just start to feed the flesh a little bit. On Sundays in 1 Corinthians, we're talking about being carnal. A carnal Christian, having the world back in there. See, we fail to realize that our failure to do with our flesh completely will have ramifications. Maybe for our kids, maybe our grandchildren, our friends, our neighbors, our church family. Perhaps even years later can have those kind of ramifications. And so we need to deal with the flesh on a day-to-day basis and not get the attitude of Saul that it's okay to leave the king alive. You know, he brought him back as a kind of a trophy, because that's what the customs of the day was. When you overtook a nation, you brought their king back and you paraded him as a kind of a trophy. This is my victory. Look what we did. We captured the king. And so, it was a pride thing for him. So let's see the results of this. Look at verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. You know, you really have to love Samuel's heart. He wasn't ticked off that the Lord came and says, I really regret having made Saul king. He didn't stomp around the room and put his fist through the wall. It seems that he was just simply heartbroken. He hurt for Saul. And, you know, that's the kind of compassion we need to have when we have loved ones or neighbors or coworkers that are lost. We need to hurt for them. We need to hurt for them in a way, and that we pray for them enough that maybe where their hearts would be softened. And so we have Saul, Samuel, with his heart for just crying out for there. Now look at verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. See, now he's even created a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Boy, I there. Look at, I did this. Verse 14, But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. So Saul said, Oh, it was the people. They kept the best, and he wanted to add, make it sound even more spiritual, to be able to sacrifice to the Lord. But that's not what the Lord commanded them to do. Saul seen Samuel, and he said, Praise the Lord, hallelujah, glory to God. I had victory. I had the victory. But all of this spiritual jargon couldn't barely be heard over the bleating of the very sheep that he was supposed to have destroyed. Back in verse 3. All of the sheep, all of the oxen, utterly destroy them all, was the command of the Lord. And Saul's bragging about his victory, but Samuel says, What are all these sheep I hear? What do I hear these oxen? If you utterly destroyed them, they wouldn't be here. So you didn't perform the command of the Lord. See, so many times we think we're doing all the right thing, but we're not really doing it all. We're doing part so often. We just kind of do the best, you know, what we feel like is best. And kind of like what he says here, the people wanted to keep those to sacrifice the Lord. Let's go on and see what the God's view of all of this is. Verse 16, Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet. I read that several times today. Every time I read it, all I could hear is, say, Shut up. shut up, It's just, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. Here again, here's Saul at this place, and he's got Samuel, the prophet of God, there getting ready to tell him what the Lord told him. And it seems all excited. Oh, speak on. Let me know what the Lord said. He's still at this place thinking he had the victory. He's still at the place of thinking, Man, I was right in God's will there. He says, Speak on. Verse 17 says, So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Remember, James declares in James 4:10, Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourself that he might exalt you. See, Saul was exalting himself up. He was getting prideful. It was when Saul was small in his own sight that God tapped him on the shoulder and anointed him as king. Humility brings about productivity. But humility was no longer part of Saul's character. That part had went to the wayside. And of course it had been replaced with pride. Let's look at verse 18. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder sheep, oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Solomon says, don't blame me. It wasn't my fault. It's the people's fault, not mine. I'm not responsible. Well, when you're the king, you're responsible. When you're the leader, you're responsible. But see, people still say this today. They insist, well, it's my parents' fault, my grandparents' fault. Oh, man, it was my kindergarten teacher. I mean, they reach down in the bag, you know. They are the reason I have these fleshly problems and these old tendencies. It's because of them, Lord. Now, see, we can't control anybody's attitude or our actions other than our own. That's all we have control of. And then look at verse 22. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. To obey is better than sacrifice. See, so often we think because we've done our part in some work that we don't need to do this. We don't need to do that because we're doing this work over here. We're sacrificing all this stuff. And the Lord says to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed the voice of the Lord, to listen up to what he has to say. See, many people give to a charity or to a ministry in order to relieve their guilty conscience or to appear more selfless than they actually are. But obeying is infinitely more important than giving, because obedience isn't self-serving. When you're obedient to what God says, it's never about serving self. It's always about serving others and him. That's where obedience comes in. But when we're sacrificing, it's self-serving. It makes us, our conscience feel good. Then look at verse 23. It gets even deeper. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. I want to read that again. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. I don't like the second part a lot about stubbornness. My daughter warned Lois before we got married, my dad is stubborn. And Lois reminds me of that several times. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Boom. Flat out. Saul, you did this. You didn't do the right thing. You're going to be, or you are rejected as king. At that point, God no longer saw him as king. The anointing, the calling was really literally off of him at that place. And as you look at this about the rebellion and see the word witchcraft, and some Bible's translations say divination, rebellion is as witchcraft, because when I rebel, I'm basically saying, Lord, I will divine. I will determine what's best for me. I don't have to listen to you, Lord. I know what's best for me. That's rebellion. That's the same as witchcraft. It's the same as demonic activity. So according to this text, rebellion against the Lord is equal to involvement with the occult when we do that. Because of this rebellion, Saul lost his kingdom. He lost it flat out. Now look at verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. See that great word, because. Because. You know, over the years in counseling, you know, you get to a place where you hear certain words and you know that people aren't really listening. They're not really taking in what you're saying. They're like Saul here, because I did that because, or I can't stop that because, or they use the word but these days. Well, but you don't understand what I'm going through. Well, the Lord does, and His Word says, do this, and you won't go through that anymore. But because. See, but even in his confusion, Saul made excuses. Because. He should have simply said, stop. He should have stopped. I've sinned on wrong period. Just stop right there. It didn't need to be the because. He didn't need to say why this happened. He added the because. See, if I begin to justify why I have a sinful tendency, I'm in trouble. I need to simply say, I sinned, period. That's it. That's it. I've sinned, Lord. That's confession. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession just means, Lord, I was wrong. It's not, I was wrong because so-and-so did that, and so I had to do this. And we are like Saul, we start to put the blame on everybody else. Now look at verse 25. He says, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. So he grabbed a hold of Samuel's robe, and as he did, he tore his robe. The Bible says, touch not my anointed. He was not ready to let him out. He wanted to hold on to him. He wanted to hold on to that anointing, and yet he wasn't willing to do what he needed to do to keep it. He wanted Samuel just to be the one to intercede for him. See, the kingdom would be taken from Saul and given to a neighbor. And of course, that neighbor would be David. And we'll see that his kingdom was tore away just as he tore Samuel's robe. The nation of Israel would be tore away out of his grip, out of his control, out of his leadership. So we need to look at these things. This is a powerful chapter, and we're not going to be able to finish it tonight. I don't know how many verses we got, but I want to just stop right there tonight and just leave it at that. But there's so much in this verse to really be able to reflect on and consider and think about as we face the Lord in our own life, and especially as we deal with those fleshly tendencies. Dealing with them, thinking that we have control of Agag, when we don't have control. We need to give God the control of all of the areas of our life and allow Him to do it. Allow Him to just bring the conviction and the things, the promises, to be able to say, yeah, Lord, I was wrong. And when you're wrong, you're wrong. You know, that's just part of our lives. We fail. We all fail. I told Tom when he walked in tonight, I said, there's a sinner. Then I added, saved by grace. As we all are. So let's pray.